The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Here we are, week six, Minor Prophets. If you look at the front page that Bob put together for the series, he had two goals. One, to have a general working knowledge of each book, and then to have confidence to be able to study them on your own. So we're looking at the prophets of the Persian period. And I know week one, Bob had a kind of a helpful chart giving you an overview. I also found a chart that I like to look at, which is the last page of your notes. Orders them a little differently. Orders them by prior to northern captivity, prior to southern captivity, and then after the return from captivity, which is the period that we're looking at, or the Persian period. So just ask you guys the question, why should we study the prophets? Does anybody have a good answer there that they'd like to share? They spoke for God. Very good. I guess I would say, you know, the prophets can be complicated, right? I don't get it all, for sure. And when Ralph and I were assigned this period, Bob kind of left it up to us to divvy up who did what. And when it comes to teaching, I don't have a lot of experience, so I just really don't get concerned with what I'm undertaking. I just, you know, I know it's going to be work. So, but I think maybe the Lord is teaching me to have some discernment, because Ralph was pretty quick to scoop up Daniel and Joel, and I thought it was a little odd, you know. He kind of heel-clicked on over to his Benz and disappeared off into the sun, and I was like, man, it's a little odd. And so as I started studying Zechariah, I read that Martin Luther basically had a meltdown right in his commentary. So I was like, all right, I realize what happened here. Martin Luther wrote for the 14th chapter, "Here in this chapter I give up, for I am not sure what the prophet is talking about." So, you know, new guy, that was real confidence. I was a confidence builder, and I know Chris is usually in here too. So I was like, well, if I screw this all up, Elder Q&A is coming up. Chris will have the context, and then I opened the calendar last night, and the dude's at Four C's for Elder Q&A. So, like, I don't know. I'm flapping here. So getting back to what we're supposed to be doing, not only do I not understand everything in the prophetic books, but I don't understand a bunch of the stuff going on in the Old Testament, and that's because of what we were talking about earlier with, like, the temple worship and stuff. We just don't have... We're different people. It's a different time. And but God, he speaks to us through his written word, right? That's what Barb just told us. And, you know, I belong to him, and I want to know what he says. But it's easy sometimes to just look at the New Testament. It's easier. You know, I can marinate on that and be comfortable. And you get to a verse like 2 Timothy 3:16 that tells us all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Well, now we're on the hook, right? It says all scripture. So we can't have this here and ignore that over there, and we can't just be Old Testament or New Testament Christians. And how we study them both isn't for the undisciplined. But having a proper mindset for biblical study is going to go a long way in building spiritual growth. So I'm going to spend some time building a framework this morning for our survey of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, because there's some pitfalls to be mindful of, and there are ways we can distort God's word. And Sam was talking earlier about that very thing. So... you want to be able to look at the scripture and figure things out for yourself. We have a tendency to, you know, make things about us. And I'll blow the story for you. It's not about us. We like to get off track. And it's not always with ill intent. You know, things that are seemingly fine or fine in some cases, like church tradition, have their place, but just not when you're interpreting Scripture. So some of what we're going to talk about is going to be pretty repetitive for some of you guys that are more mature in study, but they're good reminders. And, you know, we got to think about that. Not everybody that's been here is, or that is here this morning, is been at NBC the same amount of time, nor do we have the same maturity level. And we're here to encourage each other as we run the race. Encouragement, you know, it takes many forms. It's keep doing what you're doing. Stop doing what you're doing. Here's how to do what we are to do. There's a lot of things going on. So, like I said, where do we start? Pastor Bob said there's two goals. So the second goal is to have confidence. And since this is the last class in the series, I wanted to spend some time working toward building that confidence. And where to start is often difficult to know. I'd recommend starting with prayer. Ask God to take away any distractions, illuminate his word so you might know, and to change your heart so you can obey. And then next, just read the scripture. From there, that's where things sometimes get difficult, right? What's next? Start with a question. What do I know? If you're like me, a lot of times it's not much. And sometimes it's just knowing how much you don't know. So ask another question. The hope is you'll find some solid ground rooted in some biblical truth that the Holy Spirit will build upon. And that's kind of where I want to start today. What is the Bible about? What's the big picture? And Graham Goldsworthy answers that question this way: God's people and God's place under God's rule. It's helpful to have that big picture before drilling down on the details. Sometimes we focus so hard on the details that we neglect the big picture. And we want to have that context in mind when beginning to study. This is particularly true of the prophetic books, and it's because there's just a lot of details. Like, we're going to read a couple chapters from Zechariah a little later, and you'll see what I mean. You see Graham Goldsworthy's outline there. That's of God's people and God's place under God's rule. He starts in the Garden of Eden, where God, his people, and all the place exist in perfect relationship. Then he goes outside the Garden of Eden, where that relationship established by God at creation is dislocated and confused because of sin. And next he goes to a redemptive history, and God calls one family of people and their successors to be the context within which he reveals his plan and purposes for the redemption of people out of every nation. The relationships of that kingdom of God are put in place but never fully realized by sinful people. And then we come to our topic today, the prophetic eschatology, the pattern of redemption and the promised kingdom of God that failed to eventuate in Israel's history. So we made it 4 bullet points on the outline before we got a $10 word, right? I'll confess to you that I got to keep Christian terminology straight all the time. I'm a contractor, so, you know, I spend most of my time dialoguing with inanimate objects. And more recently, Jarrett, he pretty much wishes he was an inanimate object because he's tired of listening to me. So we got to have a decent understanding of what eschatology is. So I find this couple paragraphs from Keith Matheson on Ligonier helpful. He says in that box, what do we mean when we speak of eschatology? The English word is based on a combination of 2 Greek words. I don't know how to exactly pronounce those, but we're going to go with eschatos. That's probably the Spanish pronunciation. And logos, word. Traditionally, eschatology has been defined as the doctrine of last things in relation to both the individual, the death and the intermediate state, and the cosmic history, the return of Christ, the general resurrection, the final judgment, heaven and hell. Because of this definition, most studies of eschatology have limited themselves to a discussion of events that have yet to occur, events at the end of the individual's life, or events at the end of history. Eschatology in a broader sense, however, concerns what Scripture teaches about God's purpose in Christ for history. As such, eschatology does include a study of the consummation of God's purposes at the end of history, but it also includes a study of the stages and the unfolding of those purposes. If, for example, the first coming of Christ inaugurated the last days, then the study of biblical eschatology must include a study of Christ's first advent as well as its second. It must also include a study of God's preparation and history for the eschatological first advent of Christ. In other words, eschatology must involve a redemptive historical study of the entire Bible. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're just sitting there, great, now what? And I'll offer a couple of thoughts for you to expand on. Eschatology does indeed include the study of the prophets. And these are prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled, but there are also prophecies that have been fulfilled. And fulfilled prophecy should excite us. It should encourage us when perhaps we think we are crazy for believing what the world continually tells us is nonsense. It's a comfort to know that only a divine creator could so finitely describe through the prophet Zechariah what Alexander the Great would do a couple hundred years before it happened. You'll have to read that for yourself, but it's quite amazing. So let's get back to our big picture outline. We looked at inside and outside of the Garden of Eden, redemptive history, prophetic eschatology, and next in Jesus Christ, where Adam failed and where Israel failed. Jesus comes as the last Adam and the true Israel to carry out God's purposes perfectly. Believers from all periods of history are credited with his perfection and righteousness as a gift. And then in the consummation, the perfection that is in Jesus and that believers possess by faith is only fully formed in believers and the world when Christ returns in glory. So I found this next section a little more helpful. That outline was still a little too broad for me. So Goldsworthy summarizes it as the pattern of the kingdom is established in the Garden of Eden. The pattern is broken when sin enters it. The pattern is established in salvation history in Israel, but never fully realized. The same pattern shapes the prophetic view of the future kingdom. The pattern of the kingdom is perfectly established in Jesus in a representative way. The pattern of the kingdom begins to be formed in the people of God through the gospel. And then finally, the pattern of the kingdom is consummated at Christ's return. So, how do we navigate the study of the prophets? Well, obviously, like we talked about, the Bible was written to a target audience. I wouldn't pick up a love letter from Barb to Buzz and think she's expressing her feelings towards me. For one, I know she has much better taste than that. And she intended that letter for Buzz. However, I can read that and know it was written to Buzz and then draw out some implications, right? Like Buzz is a godly man who cherishes his bride, which causes her to express her affections to him in written form. Be like Buzz. So Jared Jeter from Legionnaire writes, "The primary concern when interpreting the Bible is finding the author's intended meaning. All too common approach in studying the Bible is to read the text and then ask, what does this mean to me? While seeking to apply the text to one's life is important, it should never be the first question we ask of Scripture. Instead, the first question should be, what did the author intend to communicate? Skipping over this question can cause misunderstandings and misapplications of the text. To sum up the significance of seeing the text in its proper historical and grammatical setting, one could perhaps say the three most important words to remember when interpreting the Bible are context, context, context. Michael Vlack, he kind of helps constrain this interpretation by using the correct hermeneutic, another $10 word. Hermeneutics is the science and art of biblical interpretation, so Dr. Vlack points to the grammatical historic hermeneutic that we talked about up above there so that the scripture is understood in context. And he goes on to say that doing so affirms the significance of Israel in God's purpose and that the church and Israel are distinct. He states that the New Testament builds upon the meaning of the Old Testament, but the New Testament does not transcend or reinterpret Old Testament passages, or the storyline that began in the Old Testament. Well, you're probably asking me, like, why am I talking about this? And if you read through Zechariah, you're going to see a lot of parallels between that and what you read in Revelation. And so a lot of people will take Revelation and go back and pick apart Zechariah with it, but it's the other way around. So we kind of got to keep that straight, right? The original readers, they didn't have Revelation yet. So I've got Dr. Black's complete statement there. You can read that on your own. And again, you're probably asking yourself, do I really care about all this? And I say yes. If the chief end of man is to glorify God, how you interpret the word is of paramount importance. A correct interpretation of the word is the difference between being an instrument used by God for his glory or just somebody sitting at home in a tinfoil hat waiting for the world end because you think something's going down with Israel. You know, you read the prophets wrong. So that's my setup for getting started. Are there questions or comments on that part?
Mentioning the looking ahead, and something to keep in mind is that Israel, when they were looking ahead, they were looking for the promise of a redeemer, someone to politically save them, and they were mixing up, they couldn't make a distinction between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. So it makes sense as we go through this why when it came to Christ, they missed the true meaning. They missed the first coming, so they were looking for Christ's second coming. We need to keep in mind the distinction between Christ's first coming and second coming as we go through this.
Very good. Anybody else? Well, I hope that helps you build your confidence to study the prophets. Just good things to keep in mind. They're a basic thing that a lot of us take for granted, and like, I was around on the planet for a long time before I heard those things, and I think it's good to hear them and be reminded that way. It's just tough to navigate, like Sam was talking about. Somebody taught them this, and somebody taught them that, so we need to be able to go look at the word for ourselves and figure out what's right. So let's look at Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. These are often referred to as the three restoration prophets. And I was looking at the Boyce commentary, and he talks about a consensus amongst writers that history is a series of key moments in an undistinguished flow of human life. Years might go by with little of importance happening, but suddenly there will be a crisis, a challenge will emerge, and the nature of the next period of history will be determined by how the leaders of the day react to that challenge. Hitler's invasion of Danzig on the last day of August 1939 was one of those moments. Would England go to war as she had threatened to do, or would Hitler be allowed to continue his announced course of aggression? That England did go to war marked out the course of Western history for decades. The year 520 BC was like that. It would not appear significant to most secular historians, but God saw it as a critical time and sent the prophet Haggai to deal with it and record what happened in the Word of God. That comes as no surprise to us who love God. We know he uses all things for his purposes and his glory. So something that's not significant to us is probably going to be significant to him. So what's interesting about 520 BC? God changed his message from the earlier prophets we looked at, and he called for restoration of the temple. The last three prophets of the Old Testament, in fact, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are all calling for restoration of some form, the temple, people, relationships. So let's look at the outline there. The name Haggai. Oh, go ahead.
You could repeat those 2 points again. They changed the message. His message was changed from what to what again?
So the message was changed to restoration, and previous to this, he was addressing essentially the sin of nations. Ralph, I'll look to you. Would that be how you would paraphrase that up? How would you say the other prophets were speaking? What was their message?
I think it was multiple messages, but that certainly is one, yeah.
Okay. Is that what you're after?
Yep.
Okay. So Haggai, derived from the word hag, which that sounds like a great thing in our English context, possibly because he was born on one of the major Jewish festivals. The dates in this book are clearly given. The messages were, you see the dates there, September 1st, October 21st, and then two on December 24th, 520 BC. The purpose of the prophecy was to urge the returnees from Babylon to complete the temple, which they had begun but neglected. So remember, previous to this, and I'll kind of point you back to that chart that we talked about in the beginning, you know, the people were in captivity, and they're allowed to come back, and that's this historical background from Ezra 1 to 6 and 538 BC. Cyrus allowed the Jews to return to their land and rebuild their temple. The first return was led by Zerubbabel, and in 536 BC, work on the temple began. Ezra describes how the Samaritans hindered the work. The opposition added to the discouragement of the remnant. They had given up the relative comfort of Babylon to pioneer a land full of enemies. Thus, they ceased work on the temple. This led to spiritual lethargy and occupation with their building projects. That's with their own building projects. They also used the prophetic theory that the temple was not to be built until a later time as an excuse for neglecting their assigned task. It's a typo there. You want to add not. Following the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah, work was resumed in 520 BC and completed in 516 BC. So just a quick outline is to build, to behold, to behave, and to believe. So this is what I found myself thinking about. Bob and I were talking about a little bit when we were fellowshipping about this. You know, God's people throughout history, they lose their reverence for God and replace them with idols. These people had a temple where God dwelt on earth and the Holy of Holies, like we were talking about earlier, yet they care more about themselves. If you look at verses 4 to 6, chapter 1, is it time for yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. So let me get this straight. People were in captivity. They formerly had a temple where God dwelt among them. They get out of captivity. They come back, and they're like, eh, I think I'll just build myself a nice pad. It just doesn't, I'd like to say I wouldn't do it, but we probably would do it, right? We like our stuff. So instead of doing what God asked, they're sitting around in their own fancy houses. They work all the time, and they're never satisfied. I mean, this could easily be Comstock Park on December 15th, 2024. The encouragement is that the people heard God through Zechariah, and they went back to work on the temple. Again, Boyce poses this question. Is my own comfort of greater importance to me than the work of God? Am I making increasing efforts to get ahead financially, but finding greater and greater disappointments in my life? If the answer is yes, just turn around and get on with God's business. Obey him. Put him first in your life. So that's the end of my little flyover on Haggai. Does anybody have anything they want to add or questions there?
This kind of makes me think, you know, a lot of times we look at our surrounding culture and we say, oh, it's going bad, it's gotten really bad. But what was the kind of the cause of that? If you look at the years preceding, there's this vast increase in wealth. I'm a capitalist. I believe in capitalism and that we should try to, just like we're warned in the scripture, sometimes, well, Paul said, I know how to get along with humble beings, but I know how to live in prosperity. Sometimes we don't realize that prosperity can be worse for us than the opposite, even persecution. Sometimes persecution is a lot better for us than prosperity. And we kind of don't realize it, but we have this kind of God of prosperity. You know, it's kind of one of our idols that we think as long as we're happy, as long as we have freedom of speech, as long as we have this, we're okay. And when maybe the opposite, for example, there's a book I read, Live Not by Lies, by a guy talking about how in Eastern Europe they were lied to by their government. But in the U.S., we buy these things and we know less than even the people who were lied to in Eastern Europe about history, because of we don't really care about it. Anyways, I'm kind of going on a rabbit trail, but I kind of think, well, okay, my stocks are doing well, so I'm good, you know. But maybe I'm not doing so good as I think I am. So prosperity can be deceptive.
Yeah, I think it's like Pastor Todd preached on, right? It's harder for a rich man to go to heaven, right? When you use the eye of the needle analogy with the camel. And I agree with you. It's somehow we get this view in our head that being a Christian is going to be all awesome all the time. And in America, we sort of enjoy a special privilege that way, but it's not that way everywhere now, and it hasn't always been that way all throughout time either. So there's nothing wrong with wealth, like we talked about. It's just you can only serve one master, so what you do with it is the key thing. Anybody else? I do. Proverbs 30. You're looking for me to read it, is that what you said? Yeah, absolutely. Oh, that's a long one. It would take up some time. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. And then keep going from there. All right. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord, as lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God.
That's our prayer. It should be our
prayer every day. Yep. Very good. It's
but
true.
God knows that, and he brings trials and testing to bring us back.
Yep.
And to remind us.
Amen. Yeah. Go ahead, Bill.
He wasn't a Christian, but Alexander, he saw the Persian kings, and he started wanting to before them.
All right, I'm going to need somebody to help me, because I didn't hear.
And then the Lord doesn't say, burn your houses down. he actually says twice, consider your ways, right? And then he says, now here's what I want you to do. You know you can do nice buildings. You can build yourself something. So consider your way. And then I love verse 13 where the Lord then says, I am with you. And so it wasn't, here's what you're doing wrong. Now destroy everything that you did. Feel guilty about your sin. It was, I'm convicting you for thinking of yourself instead of me. Now, take that same energy and effort that you put into blessing yourself and put into blessing me, and by the way, I'm with you. And so I think we oftentimes feel so disconnected from the Old Testament, especially the prophetic books, we don't realize that it's the exact same message in the New Testament. Consider your ways. Repent of your sin. Same energy and effort you put into stealing, Paul says to the Ephesians, right? Let him who steals steal no longer, but instead use his hands for what is good so that you're able to bless those who are in need. So it's the same message. If we're not so far removed from Old Testament Israel here. And I think it's just helpful to realize that that same sinful nature that we are infested with, they were infested with as well. We chase after shiny things today, just like they chased after shiny things. The Lord was gracious then.
I think it's interesting to point out that that's a pattern too, right? We see in the prophets that he rebukes and then he encourages. So he's not just angry God in the sky saying you guys are idiots. He like extends grace. Anything else? All right. We'll move to Zechariah. His name means he whom Jehovah remembers. He's the central figure in the group of post-exilic prophets. He was of, another typo, priestly descent. He just succeeded his grandfather in the priestly order. He entered his prophetic ministry 2 months after his contemporary Haggai. So, little summary, chapters 1 through 8 were written 520 to 518 BC. Chapters 9 to 14 were probably written between 480 and 470, and there's a little controversy here on that where people want to poke holes at the scripture and say it's two different authors, but he was a little older, changing political circumstances, so I think it's sufficient to account for the differences in content and style. And like we've kind of talked about before, if you believe God is who he says he is, if he didn't want this in here, it would be out by now. So the purpose of the book was to exhort the returned exiles to return from their sins to the Lord for cleansing and blessing, to comfort, encourage, and encourage the returned remnant regarding the rebuilding of the temple and God's future work among his people in Jerusalem. That theme was a detailed portrayal of God's future dealings with his chosen people, Israel. Simply stated, the restoration of God's people Israel through the redeeming and delivering work of the Messiah. Chapters 1 through 8 are historically oriented. They're designed to encourage the returned exiles. And 9 to 14 are eschatologically oriented, easy for you to say, designed to encourage the despairing remnant concerning the future glories of Zion. I'm not going to spend a lot of time reading down through all the bullet points there, but I'll call your attention to the questions concerning fasting, which is the third bullet point down, where we have an inquiry by men of Bethel and the Lord's rebuke of empty ritualism and the future restoration of Zion, the future joys of God's people. So this is where I kind of want to spend a little time reading through this just to give us a flavor for what happened to poor old Martin Luther. And so if you'll turn to chapter 7, I guess I just want to spend some time reading 7 and 8 here. So in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Rejabim-Balak and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of the hosts, and the prophets? Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her, and the south and the lowlands were inhabited? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render two judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention, and they turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of the people in those days. Should it also be marvelous in the sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, in faithfulness and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe from him who went out or came in, for I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus said the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah, seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feast. Therefore love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come and see to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Stick of cheese, right, Ralph? No problem. So it is a little difficult to read through that. It's just not language that's easy to read for us today, but there are some clear things in there I hope that you picked up. In the early 2000s, a Gallup poll stated 83% of Americans claimed to be religious, and 95% of Americans believed in God. 1 in 5 said that religion was most influential factor in his or her life. 1 in 8 claimed that religion actually makes a significant difference in their life. Why do you suppose there's such a big difference in those percentages? I'd just suggest that people have no idea what true religion is. Most, they don't know that they belong to one true and living God, and God says as much to the people of Bethel. Their celebrations were not done for the Lord. You see that in chapter 7, verse 4 to 7. And it just has implications for us today. The people of Bethel, they're going through the religious motions of the fasting, and just like they're doing their religious motions, sometimes we do that today. So I just ask you, what's your motivation for your motions? Do you have your interests in mind or the King's? Obedience concerns specifics, but just not any specifics. God is not content with mere ceremonial acts. He calls us to things his way for his glory. And we see in chapter 7, 11 to 8, 8, God is encouraging, so he rebukes. But then here he goes with the encouragement. He encouraged the delegation from Bethel to abandon what they're doing and seek God by showing mercy to the oppressed and the abandoned. He encourages them that there are true incentives for religion done God's way. These are not new incentives. These are the same incentives he's been talking to them about all the way back in Deuteronomy. We're just not much different today. We know what to do, we just don't do it. Why not? It's because most of the time the specifics of obedience aren't that exciting. Some of them are, but most of them are just hard work. Obedience in small matters shows faithfulness, which leads to stewardship in greater matters. And there's a ton more here, and I think probably Bob can help us, but we've scratched the surface here for a survey. So what questions, comments do you have of after hearing a couple chapters to give you a flavor for Zechariah? And
I do think that in the midst of all the strong words that the Lord had, there was incredible grace that he was extending for their future restoration. I think that's kind of what we were talking about earlier, that there is always, it seems with the Lord, a message of restoration, that he will hold his covenants and he will keep them faithful and will fulfill them regardless. But in addition to the fact that there is judgment on the things that people are doing wrong, the sins that they're committing, but that he will make things right for his purposes in the end.
He doesn't tell us that we can do it on our own or anything either, right? It's like,
I think you made some good points there, Dan. Like, why do we lose motivation, or at least I myself, sometimes to, why is not obedience on the top burner? Or why is it like, whatever? I have to ask myself, like Christ said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So in other words, if I'm not excited about the commandments or of obeying just obedience, obviously my love for Christ is going cold. That's kind of like the root cause. Kind of the root of, well, why is my love of Christ going cold? What is happening? And I think some scriptures that help me think through that, and I wish I say practice this more than I do, but for example, in First John chapter 3, the right beginning there, it says that we will see his face, and that everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And there's other ones. I think it's 1 Corinthians 3:18 talks about the same kind of an idea. In other words, the essence of Christianity is our relationship to God and knowing God. And what am I doing? You know, like in 1 John, it just talks about that. Am I focusing on knowing God by living for Him? And so what does that mean? And maybe it's just spending time thinking about who God is and how great He is, and that can transform. In other words, am I always just fighting sin, or am I finding something better? And God Himself is better than our sin. Anyways, I'm just trying to brainstorm here a little bit about how, you know, that.
Bell? Caleb? Got nothing. All right. Had to get you in there. All right. Bob, how much time do we have left? Did he go till the top of the hour? About 5 minutes-ish? Okay, I think we can get this done. So we'll move on to Malachi. Probably not going to do him a lot of justice here, but I'll let you read through the notes there on your own. I'll just take us right to what I found interesting, because that was sort of what we were tasked with here, knowing that you're going to go back and study on your own, of course. I'm expecting a 5-page paper, Caleb. So I'm drawn to chapter 2, verse 14 to 16. I think most of you guys know that marriage is a special spot for Jamie and I, having almost lost our marriage. And so the Lord here talks about divorce and how he hates divorce, and he calls for careful handling of it. And, you know, God, He created marriage as the first divine institution, and warns in this passage to handle it carefully. I'm kind of a statistics guy, so I know other people here are too. And in 1920, there was one divorce for every 7 marriages in the United States. By 1960, 1 in 4 marriages ended in divorce. And by 77, half of the marriages ended in divorce. As best as I could find, that's still about the same today. And I think it's interesting that even in Malachi's time, God was addressing divorce and his hate for it. And he specifically, you know, he calls out the priests who have permissive attitudes, and themselves, they're bad examples. And clearly, God stands about divorce. with limited exception, and that's witness to the original contract of a man and a woman in marriage. So, you know, these are kind of the questions that I ask myself thinking about marriage today, just to end. If you're not struggling with your marriage, continue to work diligently to maintain it. If you're not working to maintain your marriage and you don't think you're struggling, you're probably in denial. If you're struggling and you're working on your marriage, press on. This is the normal Christian life. If you're struggling and not working on your marriage, I plead with you to stop trying to find loopholes in God's commandments to end your marriage. Stop looking at your spouse as the source of your marriage issues. Start looking at yourself. You're the problem in your marriage. Most importantly for all of us, look to God, look to Christ and his word for the power to change you. You can't change you, but he can. So that was the interesting part I found in Malachi. That's the end of the prophets, the end of the Old Testament. Roughly 400 years goes by, and Christ is born, and that's what we're going to celebrate tonight. So I hope you'll come back at 6 o'clock and celebrate with us. So let's pray, and I'll let you out of here. So, Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the prophets that proclaim your very words. We desperately want to know you. We definitely want to obey what you say, because we know that that's the honoring thing to do to you. And we have the luxury of knowing now that you sent your son, who is our only hope. We're unholy before you, and we just praise you that you love us so much that you would send your son. And we look forward to celebrating this evening. Just help us maintain our awe and our wonder of what you did for us. And we just ask that we would be pleasing to you as we go out into this week. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.